Romans chapter 11 causes us to consider the goodness and the severity of God. And it shows us how to understand both God's goodness and His severity. And so just think for a minute. How do you understand the goodness of God and the judgments of God? The goodness and His severity. With the idea that to have a healthy view of God, you must understand both His goodness and His severity. You must love God and understand His love and understand the fear of God, His severity, to have a healthy view of God. When I talk about the goodness of God, that's pretty, I think, obvious. And I think most people who are Christian religious in our culture have an idea that God is good. Psalm 34 gives an example. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Then he goes on to say, why? I sought the Lord and He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And so Scripture puts the goodness of God and the fear of fearing God right together. So we understand that God is good. He delivers us out of our trouble. He meets our needs. He gives us sustenance. He fills our stomach with good things. Those who seek the Lord will not lack anything good. And so we understand, we know, we feel the goodness of God by faith. But equally important to understand the goodness of God, and this is where sometimes, depending on where you're coming from, you may have not really have at least equally considered both the goodness and the severity of God. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, and now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. So when we talk about the severity of God, the judgments of God, I've talked to people who say, well, I don't think God kills anybody. I don't think God is involved in that. Those trials of bloodshed and war and killing and murder. And the problem with that is the Scripture says God kills people and He makes them alive. He wounds them and He heals them. And so we need to really embrace who the God of the Bible is. Yes, I understand those without faith don't like the God of the Bible. And they don't want to consider these things. And they actually hate who God is. In that He judges wickedness. The wicked don't like the fact that God judges wickedness. Well, I understand that. I am a wicked man. But I've been saved by His blood. Because of the grace of God in Christ. I don't like the fact that God judges wickedness. But He's holy, and so He must. And so really, the judgment of God, the mercy of God, we need to consider, as Paul says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Romans 11:22, I think really is the key, at least that I want us to really think through, as Paul says, consider this. Think about the goodness and the severity of God. So, and that's going to be communicated as we go through this chapter, how God sovereignly deals with his people. Remember, the issue in chapter 9 was, has God's word failed? And Paul's been answering that. No, God's word is not failed. God sovereignly upholds his word according to his purposes. And so chapter 11 is going to pick up with the question. I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God cast them away? And the answer is going to be, first off, a Jewish remnant is currently being saved. A Jewish remnant is currently being saved. And Paul says, I'm living proof of that. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, no way. God has not cast away his people. Look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So clearly here we're talking about ethnic national Israel, those who are physically descendants of Abraham. And we already dealt with not all Israel is Israel, Israel by faith, and that's Romans chapter 9. But there's this contrast here between what about the Jews, the physical seed of Abraham. And Paul said, well, first of all, I'm an example, a witness, that God has not forgotten his people. Hello, I'm an Israelite. So that's the first one. There's living proof. The second one is a scriptural proof. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Those people whom God has foreknew, he entered into that relationship ahead of time. And he gives an example. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, the Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Elijah is feeling all alone after the prophets of Baal were destroyed, and he felt alone. He felt like he was the only one. And so God tells him something very important. And this is in 1 Kings 19:10-18. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So if you were in that time frame, you wouldn't have necessarily have seen that because things were going bad. So God encourages Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. Now, Paul, picking up on that, he applies that to the current situation. I say then, has God cast away his people? No. How so? Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, just like back then, there is a remnant. And that remnant is according to God's gracious election. God's gracious election, according to the election of grace. So what is a remnant? Well, a remnant is a rather smaller portion in relation to the larger portion. So it's a smaller portion in relation to the larger portion. So here, and in remnant theology and the prophets, you see a lot of talking about the remnant shall return. It's those who are called out of Israel, those who are saved in Israel, amongst a broader context of Jews who are in apostasy. They are rejecting Yahweh, rejecting their Lord. So that's a remnant. So this remnant in Elijah's day was 7,000 out of tens of thousands. The basis of this remnant is on God's gracious choice. The goodness of God. As 1 Kings says, I have reserved for myself. In other words, as Paul wrote in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And so Paul is, as it was written in 1 Kings 19:10, I have reserved for myself 7,000. Paul's language he uses is, that's the remnant that was chosen out of God's grace. It was a gracious and kind act that God has done. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So this grace-based election is just that. It is based on God's free mercy and undeserved merit. That is, God chooses people based not on anything that they do, not on anything that they are, not according to their works, but according to His choice that is based on His grace and His mercy and His love and Himself alone. And that's contrasted with works, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And so to really understand the grace of God and the doctrines of God's grace is to understand this idea of election that is based on God freely choosing to love. Pretty simple, isn't it? And that's what it's supposed to be. It's just to be simple, like, amen. What then, verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. So think about Israel, the nation, all Israel as a nation, has not obtained what it seeks. And what do they seek? They seek a right standing with God, right? And that's what Paul, that's what we went over what Paul said in Romans 9:30. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. So we see why they did not from Romans 9. And then Paul is saying that Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, that is, the remnant of Jewish believers, they do obtain it. There is an election of grace. There is a remnant of Jewish believers who obtain it. Why do they obtain it? Because they were elect, chosen for salvation. As 2 Thessalonians 2:13 would speak in that way. What about the rest? The rest were blinded. So we see very clearly here, we see the goodness of God in the current Jewish remnant. That's an aspect of God's grace and mercy. And the rest were blinded, verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. To this very day, quoting Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Psalm 69:22-23. And so we certainly see the severity of God in judgment against Israel as a nation because of their lack of faith, because of their rejection of their Messiah. And so that's a pretty strong judgment. And so we're going to come back now in verse 11 to the question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is this the end of the Jewish people? And Paul is going to, in this section, say no. All Israel will be saved. And so in verses 11 through 15... there's the contrast between the Jewish rejection and the Gentile blessing and how God is working through this. Is this the end for Israel as a nation? Verse 11. And I use the word nation as a people group. A people group. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, right there is an interesting catch. in at least in the King James and the New King James, because the scripture says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? No. But through their fall, I just thought they weren't going to fall. You see that? And the reason is there's two different, very different Greek words there that are both translated in the New King James, which follows the King James, as fall. So a better way to translate the second one, the first one, fall, is perfectly legitimate and a good translation. But through their trespass, the second one, but through their fall, i.e. their trespass, which is the Greek word under that one, to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, the scripture is not contradicting itself right there. As I was reading that, I'm like, ooh, Paul's not contradicting himself. They're not going to fall. They fall because of their fall. Different word. And that certainly makes sense. And your other versions are going to bear that out. But through their fall, i.e. their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So why has God brought salvation to the Gentiles? To provoke the Jews to jealousy. Verse 12, now if their fall, again, their trespass, now if their trespass is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So follow Paul's logic. If their fall results in these great blessings to the Gentiles, of which, hello, how many people here are Gentiles? How many people here are Jewish? Do we have anyone who's Jewish here? I know we're all by faith children of Abraham. Yes, I get that. In that sense, we are. But I'm talking of the physical descent that you would know of. Nobody here. So we would be an example, as it would have been in Paul's day. All these Gentiles are being saved. They're thinking of, they're experiencing the riches of salvation, right? And so this is a living testimony of the tremendous grace that God has had upon us Gentiles to bring us into the faith. Great riches, okay? And so Paul is making the contrast, though, say, hey, you see these great riches here today? Well, think about what that will be for the Jews in the end. That's the contrast. I mean, that's the point he's making right there, isn't it? Verse 12. Now, if their fall, that is their trespass, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more, future tense, their fullness when that comes in? Who's there referring to? Ethnic Israel. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So when he's talking about those of my flesh, again, he's what? Talking about ethnic, his ethnic brethren. You see that? So, and he's saying, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those Jews, and they may be saved as I fulfill my ministry, which is what I'm all about. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. As I fulfill my ministry to the Gentiles, that God may use this in order to provoke them to jealousy. Now let's talk about jealousy. What does it mean to be jealous? When you're jealous, you desperately want something that someone else has, right? You want their, whatever it is, their position, their power, what they have, okay? Now, what do the Jews want? Well, they want a right standing with God. They want to be righteous, don't they? And they want to have all the fruits of righteousness. And there's a lot of fruits for righteousness. Well, who just got that? The Gentiles. The Gentiles, those stinking, dirty, rotten, filthy Gentiles that don't do any works, that just call upon the name of the Lord, and they're saved, and with the heart, they believe unto righteousness. And that was the contrast in chapter 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these Gentiles received this right standing before God by faith and faith alone in the gospel. And the Jews have worked their whole life and have not been able to get that. Now Paul says they got it, and now you can see some evidence in their life, and they're not even on the works of the law. They're receiving it by faith. No way, that's not fair. And the Jews got so angry, they want to kill them. That's not fair, that's not right. And they get jealous because they want that. But they will not seek it by faith. They will only seek it through legalism. My way, legalism, working harder. So they're jealous. So you only can be jealous about something that you want. That's not a Gentile thing. I mean, Gentiles want, you know, a life of ease, and they want money, and they want power, and they want, you know, some of that fruit. But not, they don't think that way. Go to any lost Gentile nation. They're not really, the Jews do. They want that, okay? And so it makes them jealous when they see others getting it and they can't have it. But remember, they won't seek it by faith. So an interesting story was with Mark Hubler, because they had a Jewish person, and it was a couple years ago. Remember that Jewish guy? How old was he? He was an older Jewish man, in his 80s, maybe, and I don't remember the details, but he went to your house. They went to his house. And so I gotta get this Hubler illustration, because what he said was so clear. He so echoed this. And so he looked at their family, he saw what they had, he saw how they were functioning, and what did he say? He said, I'm jealous. I'm jealous what you have. And it hit the Hublers, and when they told me, it hit my ears, I'm like, we're all like, wow. Because you don't hear that too often, do you? In our Gentile culture, people don't say, come up to you and say, well, I'm really jealous of what you have. They say, I like what you have. I can see you have some joy. Boy, I wish I had that, right? But they don't say, I'm jealous. So I think it was very interesting that this Jew said that to them. He says, I'm jealous of what you have. That's an exact echoing of this text right here. And if I had more Jewish friends, I probably would hear that more often. But I don't. So that's the only illustration I personally could have on that one. But this idea of being jealous, I think, is very critical to understand what God is doing. So, and this is right here, right now. This is this has been going on for thousands of years. That this remnant that is saved, but the majority reject, and they're jealous. Verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, so Paul is saying, look at this here now, but in the future, there will be a coming to the Jews in their future. So we have this contrast between the Jewish rejection and the Gentile blessing, with the understanding that it's for the purpose, at least in part, that the Jews would be made jealous. Now, we're going to get into the family tree. And I have a tree here. Here's my tree. Family tree, right? The family tree, and this is a great illustration, and Paul's really going to use this illustration. 4, verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Got it? See it? The root's holy. Down here is holy. The whole thing is going to be holy. Set apart. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and of fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So here's a simple picture of the Jews. They are of the root. They were of the physical seed of Abraham, and they were growing, right? But because of their unbelief, God, and I really don't want to break this plastic tree. Should I bring a tree in here? Or I'm thinking about that. No, I'll just use this one. So, but they were broken off, right? Yeah, puck one of these. There we go. I could have fun with this. Okay. But see, these aren't real. These aren't the same. So they were plucked off. Why? But Paul is very clear. Why do people go to hell? Why? Because of unbelief. Why? Because of unbelief. So because they did not believe, they're broken off and they're removed out. And the Gentiles who were not part of that, they're on the, and the contrast is the cultivated olive tree and the wild olive tree. Okay. Use your imagination. So the Gentiles were, they're not even part of it. They're grafted in and they're organic union, right? You understand grafting, right? You can graft a branch into a tree, however you do it, tape it in there, whatever, make sure it does. And it'll grow into that, right? It grows into that. It's organic union. It's part now of the structure of the tree. This is the Gentiles. This is a picture of grafting in. And they become part of that commonwealth of Israel, part of that tree. So what Paul is saying here is, he says, remember not to boast against the branches. Why? Because there's a natural friction between the Gentiles coming in with the Jews, isn't there? All kinds of friction. I mean, legalism is the obvious one, but even outside of that, there's a different culture in all these things. So, and it's easy for the Gentiles who have been given this gift, right, to be cocky against the Jews. Christians should not be haters of Jews. They should be lovers of them. And so the Bible says, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You've been grafted in. The root is supporting you. This is a blessing. You need to remember the history of how God has worked. Verse 19. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. You're exactly right. The Jews were taken out and you were put in. Rightly said. But don't think, now this is very important, verse 20. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand how? How do you stand? A little louder. I can't hear you. You stand by faith. Why were they broken off? They didn't believe. You stand by faith. The end of all things is you've got to believe the gospel. The heart of every issue is a matter of the heart. And what is the most important thing for your heart is to believe God. Every issue, every sin issue goes back to, do you believe God? Every marriage issue goes back to, do you believe God? Certainly this issue. They stand by faith. Therefore, do not be haughty. Don't be cocky. The riches of the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles are receiving that for which they did not work for. That which is not even part of their tree, their heritage. And God has given it to them. Don't get cocky. Well, why would you get cocky? Why would Gentiles get cocky? As you grow, as you've been given righteousness, your life changes, doesn't it? You know, when you were out living like a hog and a pig and a swine and a whoremonger, maybe, you know, you're living for the flesh, but it's not too much to boast in. Kind of messed up. I mean, yeah, it is pride, and the way of the wicked is hard, and it's full of pride. But as you have been cleansed and washed and made right with God, and these Jews, they're such a pain, you can get cocky. You can exalt yourself above. And so Paul's just saying here, and again, you can imagine the situation of Jews and Gentiles right there where they're surrounded by each other, right? The tension that they felt. Paul's addressing that tension in that setting, which still affects us today, that we would remember God's gracious choice in allowing us and choosing us to be placed in there. That's the long and short of it. That's the election of grace that we have to always remember. It humbles us. It's all by His grace. And that's knowing the goodness and the severity of God. Don't be haughty, but fear. Don't be haughty, but stand in awe of God, that He would have the mercy that He has had on you. That's the antidote for pride. and a cocky spirit. It's His mercy. Therefore, we stand in fear of God. Lord, thank You for Your mercy, God. If it wasn't for You, I would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Romans, that's the end of Romans 9, that section. Verse 29, I think. If it wasn't for Your mercy. And if you just keep that before your mind, I think that, you know, that one really hit me. It's 9:29. And as Israel, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We were all lost sheep going astray. So without God's mercy, Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the Sodom and Gomorrah around us, don't we? How do you keep from getting cocky and proud? But by the grace of God, I would be Sodom and Gomorrah. But by the grace of God. So, don't be haughty. You know, you may have been raised in a Christian family. You may have not had to deal with the exposures that many of the youth of today have had to deal with and are destroying them. And you may be tempted to have an attitude of moral superiority over and against those who are not like you. I'm talking about the attitude of a moral superiority. If you have faith in Christ, you should be morally superior. But I'm talking about the attitude that says, I am morally superior because of what I have done. That's legalism. Don't get caught up in that haughtiness and that pride. Don't be haughty, but fear. Verse 21, and here's the reason why. Why should I fear? Because, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. That's the severity of God. In other words, God could do this really easy. Just like that. Well, God wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, He would. See, we don't fear God because we don't know God. We don't think God does that. We think God will always be there to always love us no matter what. And God, in one sense, that's true. But if you don't have that buttress with the other truth that God is a living God, a holy God, a righteous God, and there's a point in which He says, that's enough. Don't test Him. Stop testing Him. You don't want to test God. There's a point. And there's a point of apostasy which you and I could hit. And God says, that's enough. You're out. There's consequences for sin. There's consequences for unbelief. You keep pressing God, pressing God, pressing God, pressing God. We as a nation, press God. We as the church in the West, press God, press God, press God. We forget God here, we forget God there. We think we can live our life how we want. I don't have to do that. I can do what I want. I can go where I want. I can make up my own rules. You can't tell me anything. There's a point there, and God says, maybe you should consider this, and not be haughty, but fear, because if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Okay, He already pulled out the natural branches, and they're dying over there. Do you need a picture to see? Go look at Israel today, and try to witness to them. They will reject their Messiah to their face, in light of all the evidence. They just are like this, they're just blind to it. But look at the Passover lamb. Look at all the connections. And they're just like, huh? They don't see it. Their unbelief and God has plucked them out. So if He did that to them, do you think that He might not, don't think that He wouldn't do that to you? Therefore, don't be haughty. God, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our pride. Forgive me of my pride and arrogance. It's all of Your grace, Lord. Have mercy on me, a sinner. It leads you there, doesn't it? It leads you there pretty quick. This is the antidote to your pride. If you're a proud person, this is what you need to know. God. Consider the goodness of God and the severity of God. And if you're a person who's prone to judge God, well, I don't like the severity of God. Then just humble yourself. Well, I don't understand how that could be. Well, just humble yourself. You don't have to understand how it is. You just have to worry about the clay not telling the potter what he's supposed to do. Right? But I don't understand all that. It's called potter and clay. Who do you think you are? For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. See it in the text? You see it in the context. Right? You see it in the text? Verse 22, you see it in the context. You fall on the thought. Because you're going to need this message all the time. So like every time you read through Romans, you're going to need to remember that. I pray the Holy Spirit gives us illumination. That we remember this. Because we'll forget this. So God wrote it in the Bible so we could have it all the time. Now there's a condition there. What is it? If. See the if? If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if that does not teach you the fear of the Lord, in light of all the people that you know that can't even believe the gospel anymore, they just, maybe they kind of did but don't now, or maybe they never did and never will. I mean, that kind of, if that doesn't wake you up, then you are asleep. And very possibly soon to perish. This is a wake-up call. This is a strong wake-up call that Paul is taking the facts of history and showing us how God is sovereignly working these things out in history, and he brings us this application so that we can view this from God's perspective and know what God is doing and know what we're supposed to do. That is, we are to trust him. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. To those Jews who didn't believe, you will be cut off. They can be grafted back in. So it goes both ways. The issue is, do you trust him? Faith. For God is able to graft them in again. Do not think God is not able. I don't think anybody here would say, I don't think God can do that. We all know God can do that, and the scripture makes it explicitly clear. Verse 24, for if you are cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That makes sense, doesn't it? God's able to do this. If he took Gentiles who were not part of the tree, put them in, wouldn't it make sense that he would put the branches back into the tree? Absolutely. And that's exactly where we go. Israel will be saved. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What's a mystery? Something you don't know unless it's revealed. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So currently, there's a blindness to Israel. And there's a time period to that. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, has been met, accomplished. Right? Verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. What does it mean by all Israel? And I believe it simply means the whole of Israel, national, the ethnic group. Not necessarily, doesn't mean every individual but it means like the whole place, the whole country. Not every individual in that country, but national Israel. That's my interpretation of that. Ethnic Israel. Because that's the contrast all through this whole thing. He's contrasting Israel of the flesh. So there'll be a time in the fullness of the Gentiles when they come in that Israel will, as a nation, as a group of people, embrace their Messiah. All Israel will be saved. And that, I believe that was the interpretation of Hodge and Calvin, and as I studied that out, it was pretty consistent across the board. All Israel will be saved. And that's the mystery that is revealed as it is written. This is certainly consistent with the revelation of the Old Testament. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Isaiah 59:20-21. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So right now, do the Jews believe the gospel? No. Again, they are enemies. Now, is there a remnant? Yeah, there's a remnant. There's always a remnant because of God's grace. But we're talking all Israel, the nation. They are enemies in general for the gospel. So are Jews the people of God today? In the sense that, no, they reject the gospel. They don't know God. They're not walking with God. They're enemies of the gospel. But notice the contrast. But according to election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So there is something to the children of Abraham for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. What God said is what God will do. And interestingly enough, that verse 29, was when I was in Bible college, my first year, probably the first semester in Bible college, I was wrestling with the idea of could you lose your salvation? And before then, I was a flaming Arminian. I believed that you could lose your salvation, you know. And I was just reading my Bible, and that's the verse that got me right there. When I read that verse, I'm like, well, if God saves you, why would he take it away? The gifts and callings of God are. So that was kind of a neat testimony for me. I read that verse, like, well, yeah, it does seem to appear that God is not an Indian giver, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Again, Jew and Gentile being contrast with what God is doing. Why? Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Future may have mercy on all. And that's the mystery that's revealed. So a couple thoughts on that. He's contrasting the Gentiles with the Jews, the ethnic people, physical descendants of Abraham, right? He's not contrasting the church, i.e. the church age dispensationally, with the Israel, i.e. of the Old Testament. That's not the contrast. The contrast is when the Jews get saved, they're part of the people of God, the body of Christ, called church, ecclesia. So that's just to clarify that contrast. So at this point, Paul ends in a doxology. Praise be to God. In this whole section, he has addressed the issues why the word of God is not failing. And there is an aspect in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel. And he deals with that in Romans chapter 9, that his elect that he has called will be saved, and that the word of God will be brought to its full impact because God's sovereignty undergirds what has been spoken. So Romans 9 deals with that. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, have compassion on whom I have compassion, and deals with election in that way. Chapter 10 then goes in and talks about how at the end of chapter 9:30 into chapter 10, how the Gentiles are pursuing this. The Jews are pursuing it by works of the law and they aren't getting it, but the Gentiles are receiving it by faith. And he makes this contrast between what it means to pursue something by the works of the law with simply faith and faith alone. And that's where he really emphasizes, whoever shall just call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do they hear without a preacher? It involves the means of going and preaching the gospel. That is the means by which God draws those who are being saved to himself. So we must go and preach the gospel because that's the means by which God uses to save those who he is drawing to himself. It's the beauty of the gospel. We preach the gospel, and it's not by works, it's simply by faith in Christ and him alone. And then in chapter 11, he goes and further deals with this issue of, what about the Jews, national Israel, ethnic Israel? What about them? Is there a place for them? And he concludes by saying, here's the mystery. Right now, there's a grafting, and the Gentiles are part of this grafting, but there is a time, and it's a mystery, that not just the remnant, a small group of Jews that have always been there to be a witness of the gracious activity of God, but all Israel will be saved. And he uses that to communicate who God is. And by us, we learn to consider both the goodness of God and the severity of God. That's 9, 10, and 11. At that point, then, I think it's very fitting to call for doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And how would you answer that? No one. Or who has become his counselor? Can you counsel God? No one. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? And then he ends with this wonderful verse. I love verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen and amen. This is a God-centered view of life. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. So that you see life, that no matter what, for of him and through him and to him are all things, that no matter what happens, you will see the working of God from the throne of God be an expression of his goodness. You consider the goodness of God be an expression of his judgment. You will understand it to be of the judgment of God. That no matter what is done in history, your view will be of him and through him and to him are all things, and all things belong to be brought about for the glory of God. All things for the glory of God. By the grace of God, what will that look like for you? By the grace of God, it will look like you trusting him to the end. And if you're not trusting him, it will look like him judging you to the end.